You're listening to a teaching podcast from the Christian Medical Fellowship.
This is the final part of Dr. Andrew Ferguson's teaching series on the life of Saul, who became Paul. We followed his story through Acts, from the first appearance at Stephen's martyrdom to his conversion, and from early church politics to tensions and trials and tribulations. We take up the story as Paul and Silas are imprisoned for delivering a fortune-telling slave girl from an evil spirit. Bad business for her owner, but a sign of the power of God that Paul and Silas had with them. Acts 16:35-40. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
So why doesn't Paul play the Roman citizen card? That severe flogging could have been deleted from the list of conflicts that Andrew read to us at the start. Well, I'd like to think it was so the jailer and his whole household could come to faith. So we have resources, but here's an example of Paul not using them. And then a little bit further in Acts 21, Paul's got to Jerusalem, and we need to go home and look at 21 and 22. But he does play the Roman citizen card. This Judaizing issue has wound the crowd up. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. His solution to this imminent riot was to take away the key troublemaker, and just a little bit of Inquisition assistance, he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why they're shouting. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, verse 26, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man's a Roman citizen." And the commander's been had before. He doesn't trust his juniors. You ever had that experience? The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." He bought it. "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized he put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. And the next day, since he wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused, he released him, ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. This time, he does play the Roman citizen card. He avoids a flogging, so that's one less from the 2 Corinthians list. But he gets a hearing in the Sanhedrin, and that's obviously God's plan because of what happens next. Have we got any Roman citizens here? What have we got that's the equivalent of being a Roman citizen? A title? What is it? Doctor. Absolutely right. We have the, I know you worked hard for it, and your parents forked out a lot of money and so on, but we have the equivalent of a Roman citizenship. We have an entree anywhere in the world, even North Korea, Peter told us yesterday. We have status. Every year, one medical body or another, this year it was the Royal College of Physicians, pays Ipsos Mori to do a poll asking the usual 1,012 members of the general public, which professions do you trust to tell the truth all or most of the time? And who's top? 89% this year. It's always in the high 80s. Harold Shipman dented that figure by a couple of percent for a couple of months. Nurses are in the 70s with teachers. High Court judges are in the low 70s. The BBC TV news reader, that nice man who reads the news at 10 o'clock, 55%. Okay, the BBC does have a few axes to grind, but I'm fairly confident it's broadly neutral. Isn't it scary? Half the population of the country think they're lying on the news. This is Britain, 2010. Politicians? Well, they're with journalists in the low 20s at best. Okay, so because you're a doctor, people trust you. Not because you know a lot about neurology or the cranial nerves or where to put that needle, but because of who you are. The integrity of the physician is still respected. And I do fear for the future of medicine as we have all of these changes making us ever more super specialised technicians of different bits of the human body. We must hold it all together. But that medical degree is the equivalent, I suggest, for the Roman citizenship. You won't always play it.
Excuse me, sir, do you realise you were doing 42 miles an hour?
No, really? I'm on my way to deliver an urgent case. They've heard it before, it doesn't work. I'm an anaesthetist, Naomi. I've got to get to theatre in 10... Sorry, you're going to get a ticket. And you don't want the GMC to hear about it, so never say you're a doctor and never accept a caution. Okay, that's a little piece of medical legal advice, free and for nothing. My GMC years taught me never think a caution lets you off. If you're a doctor, no, it doesn't. Get a lawyer fast. But leaving that aside, sometimes it will be right to do the doctor card, and sometimes it won't. And here we are in the trial. I love this bit. We're in before the Sanhedrin, and they're having a go at him, and there's these two groups in Judaism that we're going to hear about in a moment. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Which was entirely true. All of that's completely true, but it's selected. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man." They said, "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Divide and rule. You may think it's just smart worldly politics, but this is God's servant. This is the time to make a theological point and escape. Sounds good to me. And then we get this lovely little bit following that. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And we have a number of these accounts of God coming and speaking to Paul, standing alongside him, meeting him in a vision. And of course, who we heard yesterday, he shaved his head off in fulfillment of a vow of thanksgiving for deliverance. And this is my last suggested area of conflict, and I'm nearly finished. Conflict with our own desires. And I think these are sometimes the hardest of all. The famous passage in Philippians 1, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know." I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So I'm at one of these, what shall I choose? I do not know points. And it's when we have those conflicts with ourselves, that's when you need your minders, isn't it? Your prayer partners, your church, the people praying for you and with you and so on. We're not alone. I know there are people in darkness in North Korea on their own, but we're not in Britain. And it's the little F fellowship of Christian Medical Fellowship that most inspires me. Yeah, the public policy is important, the international work's great, the students are super, the juniors are even better. Of course, they realise Andrew Ferguson was right when he said to them as students, you have more time in your lives now than you'll ever have again. But it's the fellowship, it's our relationship, it's our support. That's what we need, and that's what God gives us to keep us cool in our conflicts. Just a 2-minute epilogue. What did St. Paul look like? We don't know. We've absolutely no idea at all, except that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, so we could maybe make some anatomical predictions. Was he actually an unimpressive person? 2 Corinthians is a difficult letter because he's writing to get over the problem he's caused by Corinthians 1.5. There's a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that's caused a lot of upset. So he's not writing to put right a mistake, but he's trying reconciliation. So we need to look at the genre of writing and the context. But he describes him here using a word they use about him, that he's timid when face to face. Interesting, isn't it? The Christians in Corinth who are against him say that he's a timid person face to face. That, of course, is not how he comes across at all in most of those narratives we've just raced through. But he's bold when he's away. When he writes a letter long distance, he can really let them have it. Was he a timid person? Look it up in the context and make your own mind up. And then a little further in 2 Corinthians, I may not be a trained speaker. He wasn't actually very good at public speaking. So his critics in Corinth argue. You'll have to make your own mind up about the truth of that. But this person whose conversion, cultural sensitivity, and coolness during conflict we've been looking at in these sessions could be all of those things, like you and me, because we're not superstars, actually, most of us, are we? Because we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. That's been the title of one of the seminars that lots of you have gone to this weekend. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body. Here's this infinitely deep piece of theology, the death of Jesus. We've died to self so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these scenes from the life of Saul who became Paul. And we thank you for his realization that whatever gifts we have, whatever you bring us through, whatever you're able to do through us, it's simply you in us as jars of clay. Lord, thank you for the incredible comfort that is, that when we're hard-pressed, we're not crushed. When we're perplexed, we don't despair. When we're persecuted, we're not abandoned. Lord, when we're struck down by the blows of medicine or of life, we're not destroyed. Lord, help us to become more like Jesus. Help us to go back from this conference completely converted, more culturally aware, and recognizing all the huge resources you do have for us, supernaturally or through our brothers and sisters, through our minders. Lord, take us and use us, we pray. Lord, fruitful labour till that great day when we go to be with you, which is far better. And we make these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a teaching podcast from the Christian Medical Fellowship. And for more resources and to find out more about the CMF, go to www.cmf.org.uk.